We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
You can fool some of the people all of the time and all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Last week we kicked off with our studies of Habakkuk, and so if you'll turn to the green outline and to your Bibles in Habakkuk, we'll continue. Firstly, with a slight recap on last week so as to get ourselves into context. Chapters 1 and 2 really is one argument that would have taken too long in one sermon, so that's why we broke it, but we'll need to pick up the drift of it if we're going to understand the second part of chapter 2 properly this week. That is, the book starts off with the rottenness and injustice and corruption of the world and Habakkuk's complaint or question of God. In verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong?" That question that so many sufferers of injustice have been crying out for so long, "How long, O Lord? Where is your justice? Why is it the way it is?" So many sensitive souls who see the injustice of other people have the same question. How long? Why? Where are you? What are you doing about it? Why aren't you doing more? And the like. But the answer you receive in Habakkuk chapter 1, the rest of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 is a shocking answer, if you remember. For God's answer to Habakkuk in his day, at his time, was the Babylonians. A shocking answer because the Babylonians are more wicked than the wickedness that he's complaining about. A shocking answer because the Babylonians were the kind of people that you would want to complain about. O Lord, chapter 1, verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" For if the Babylonians were to come down and to destroy wicked Jerusalem, to destroy wicked Judah, the wicked would be destroyed by people who are even more wicked, namely the Babylonians. It's a shocking answer, and it's the kind of answer and problem that we have in our age and generation and all through this world. For you look out into this world and you will see sin. You will see corruption. You will see evil people growing wealthy and powerful, and you will see righteous people being oppressed, and you will see poor and struggling people being squashed. You'll see revolutions that get rid of one rotten government only to replace it with another rotten government. And after a while, you don't have to have enormous sensitivity to say, well, if God is the God of justice, where is justice here? If this is God's world, why is it as mucked up as it is? Now, the Bible has answers for that. Many answers. And a great theological answer that runs right through the Bible's teaching from Genesis 3, where the question starts, right in Romans 1 and heading towards the end of the Bible. The answer is there. Most people who ask the question, though, ask it as an argument with God rather than in order to find out the answer. And that's why when the answer is read in the Bible, they don't recognize it. That's why the answer of the Babylonians is such a shock even to the godly Habakkuk. When mankind sinned, God drove them in judgment and wrath out into the world to live in the injustice that they had created. That is God's judgment on sinfulness. It's a strange judgment on sinfulness, but it's a very real judgment on sinfulness. We say, God, we want a world without you. We want to run the whole show with you just taking a backseat ride. We'll run it. The worst thing almost that God could do is to say, okay, go ahead. And that is what he has done. The punishment fits the crime perfectly because we get exactly what we've asked for. We've asked for a world run by us. And what we get is a world run by us in defiance against God. And a world run by us in defiance against God is a corrupt world, is an unjust world, is an oppressive, tyrannous world. That is what we wanted, that is what we've got. Three times in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 1, we read of God's anger. What do you imagine will happen when God gets angry with us? Floods? Fire? Well, it could be, yes. God can send floods, God can send fire, yes. When God gets angry, he could. But God's anger is demonstrated in Romans 1 by God giving us up to do our own thing. That is a dreadful thing to do, to let us go and muck up ourselves and our own world. That is, for God to put this world completely right will require God to destroy this world completely. As long as God leaves some of this world and world order standing, then this world's justice will be in injustice. And so God raises up something, someone who will punish the wicked. But the people he raises up to punish the wicked are themselves wicked. Indeed, more wicked than the people they're punishing. So how are the righteous going to live in this world? Chapter 2, verse 4 gives us the great climax that we came to last week, that the righteous man lives by his faith. Because God has promised a revelation, verse 3, that will be an appointed time, an end time that won't prove false, and what we must do is wait for it. God's day of justice is coming, and what we must do is trust him. How we are to live in this world is to trust God. Even in the face of injustice and corruption, even in face of the mounting power of evil people, we must trust God that he will put it right eventually. Somehow, sometime, somewhere. It's going to be fixed. Even though we are suffering it ourselves, or even though we're watching it on television with the ABC News that Kathy so sadistically inflicted on Al the other night, videoing it for him rather than sparing it of him. Whether you see evil or whether you're part of the evil and suffering it, the righteous person lives by faith. And the unrighteous person, the wicked, how does he live? He doesn't. He dies. How does the wicked die? In his own puffed up arrogance, verses 4 and 5 spell out, greed is the character of his life. He is never satisfied with anything he has ever received. He never comes to the end where he receives what he wants. Doesn't matter how many nations he gathers up, doesn't matter how many people he takes captive, he is never satisfied. He will be destroyed, and that destruction is what we're reading about in chapter 2, verses 6 to the end of the chapter that we read tonight. The woe that is coming upon the oppressors. The woe that is coming upon the puffed up, arrogant, wicked. The woe that is coming upon the Babylonians, to put it in its historical context of Habakkuk. A historical context which is true of God's dealings in the world as a whole, as we will see in a few moments' time, I take it. And so tonight we have the further answer of God, the answer, in a sense, to this question, how can you who are so righteous, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, how can you who are so righteous tolerate a persecutor who is even a prosecutor of your justice who is even more wicked than the person he's punishing? How can you tolerate it? Well, the answer is, I'm not going to in the long run. In the long run, they too will be punished. Five woes, which is why it's such a woeful answer, five woes are declared upon this wicked man, or upon these wicked people, on this wicked nation. But it's generalised to people generally. Woe to him, verse 6 of chapter 2, who piles up stolen goods. It's true of any person who piles up the stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. It's true of the Babylonians. It's true of thieves in general. And so you get this woe pronounced by God, pronounced through the prophet Habakkuk, but also pronounced through the popular acclaim of the nations, for you will see that they all rise up. All of them will taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe. Well, the first woe is to the thieves, those who gain wealth by extortion, those who in the national, international world gain wealth by plundering other nations. We still see it in this world, don't we? I mentioned to you last week in Timor and Irian Jaya that have both been plundered by the Indonesian nation and their wealth taken for the sake of a grander Indonesia, and the people who have lived there for centuries utterly oppressed. Something akin to what the British Empire did to Australia 200 years ago. They grew their wealth by plundering other people's homelands. It is the character of empires. They are wicked. They grow wealthy at other people's expenses. Every nation who grows in wealth tends to this direction. But eventually they all lose. Eventually the people rise up. The people of the Philippines who rose up against the Marcos regime, which I see is trying to raise itself up again. Good grief, if they vote for them again, how stupid could you be? I suppose the options are not great, though. You see it in the way in which the East Germans and the West Germans pulled down that wall with their hands. You saw it in the attempt, anyway, of the Chinese people to rise up in Tiananmen Square, but a couple of years ago, it'll come again. You cannot live by stealing from your own people. You cannot live by stealing from the people around about. You see it with the Baltic states, who for so many years have been trying to find their freedoms from the Soviet Union and have in this last year or so finally come to shake off the oppression that has lived over them. You see it in country after country of the Balkans as our people who are making their empire out of stealing from the peoples around about them. Eventually, it collapses. You cannot win that way. You will die that way. That's an easy sermon to say at the moment, because we've got so many great illustrations just of recent international history where it's happened. But if I told you that 10 years ago, you would have thought, well, Russia, who would have believed Russia was going to collapse? Who could see that the East German wall, the wall that survived Berlin, was going to come down? Who could imagine the Tiananmen Square? Who could, just 10 years ago, the powerful looked all powerful. And you could say, how long, Lord, will it go on? And it looks like it could go on for centuries. They celebrated their 50 years of communist rule in Russia. And it looked like it would go on for 500 years. They celebrated their 60 years. They celebrated their 70 years. They won't celebrate their 80. Woe to the thieves. People can line their own pockets just so long. Woe to the unjustly secure, verses 9 to 11 of chapter 2. Those who build by unjust gain, such as like theft, but try to escape ruin by using it to build their palaces, their fortresses, their stone walls to protect themselves, who think that they will set up, verse 9, a nest that is so high that they will escape ruin. It's not possible, friends. Tyrants keep on trying to do it, don't they? You can see tyrants in operation because they always have armies. They nearly always wear uniforms with lots of medallions on it, don't they? They always have their police and their secret police. And as they go, they need more and more of this defence mechanism just to keep themselves alive. In the end, they become victims of their own secret police, like the terrible man Idi Amin, who in the end had to kill people just to keep himself alive. He had to let his thugs kill tribesmen all around Uganda just for the sake of his own safety, his own security. He thought that somehow he would be able, he couldn't stand it. The day came, he killed a prominent Christian man, and the country rose up in revolt against him. He killed the man who was willing to stand and say that he was doing the wrong thing. And the country knew that the innocent murdered man was right, and Idi Amin had to go. But oh, the woe and the agony that Uganda has been in, not only in that time, but ever since that time. There is no security for the unjust. Those of us in economics and business world need to understand this. We keep on thinking that somehow we'll be safe. That somehow if we have enough companies, enough trust funds, enough international deposits, and keep the money moving fast enough between them all. But the 80s has been a marvellous demonstration of the total insecurity of the big businessman who keeps moving his accounts around about. Some of them are living overseas. Most of them are facing courts. You can't actually do it. You will be brought down by death, or by shame, and the buildings that were put up with your name, the Jensen House, will stand as a mockery the years that lie ahead. Oh yes, the Jensen House, he's the man who went bankrupt, the great fall. Isn't he stupid? What pride, what arrogance. Third, the woe is against those who are violent tyrants, who build by bloodshed and crime. But look at verse 13. It's an extraordinary verse, very striking. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? See, here's a man, he's a tyrant, he's a person who thinks that he will be able to build a city, doesn't mind who he kills to do it, able to establish town by crime, and who thinks that he's actually going to conquer the world one way or another, like the Babylonians, who built an incredible city, one of the wonders of the ancient world with its hanging gardens and the rest. God has determined that human effort will not build the city. That's what the story of the Tower of Babel is about in Genesis 11. Babel, of course, being Babylon of a different period of time, but the same place. We, by our corporate effort, we will build up this new world order, as the Western president calls it. The new world order, friend, is the old world's disorder. And the greater the order, the greater the capacity for tyranny. Yes, I am very keenly opposed to governments that issue us identity cards. The greater the order, the greater the tyranny. It is the character of governments to think that they will be, it's a character of humanity, it's the character of our paganism to think that by our efforts we will be able to build the city of God on earth. God has determined that he will build the city and that our labour will always be spent ultimately for nothing. It's a fairly harsh verse, verse 13, seeing you've got to spend 40 or 50 hours a week doing it, isn't it? That in the end, what you labour for is going up the flue. It's going up, it's just going up the chimney. That's what you labour for. It never will stand. What will stand? Verse 14. Key verse, verse 14, an important one. They've got several songs that we used to sing based on verse 14. Haven't seen one for years now. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth is not going to forever be filled with the glory of man, but with the glory of the Lord. It is not man who will rule the universe, but the Lord who will rule the universe. And it is his glory. That is his plan. We need to understand it, friends, because we've had the ideologues of this century. The fascists on the right and the communists on the left, who both persuaded millions of people that by their ideology, by their work, they would establish the kingdom that would last for 1,000 years, that would last forever. Millions of people have died as a result of those atheistic dreams. It's not the religious wars of the 20th century that have killed people, it's the atheists' wars that have killed the people in the 20th century. The wars of communism and the wars of fascism, Nazism, that have killed people with their ideology that they, by their human efforts, would build the kingdom that would last forever. The Nazi one only lasted for a couple of decades, thank God. The communist one, unfortunately, lasted for 70 years and killed millions of people, a third of the people of Kampuchea or Cambodia. And how many millions in Siberia that were Russians and the like, we will never know. It was a terrible mistake. But it was all built on the arrogance of humanity that didn't understand verse 13 and 14 of Habakkuk 2. Didn't understand that it's ultimately God who is going to build the city of God. It is God's glory, not man's glory, that will stand throughout all the world. And the fourth woe is to the debauchers. Those who corrupt, pervert, deprave, if you don't know the meaning of debauch. Those who get their neighbours drunk in order to mock them and ridicule them. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbour, pouring it from the wineskins till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. It is so common. And it is so much closer to the heartland of Australia, culture and civilization, isn't it? Verse 16, they will drink the cup of the Lord. They will be put to shame. They will be put to disgrace. Violence to the violent. There are so many debauchers today, aren't there? Canberra, with its pornography industry, that defies the states that it's supposed to serve, for every state government has legislated against such pornography, but Canberra produces it and sells it all through our land. They are debauchers. And those who are in power in Canberra and make no effort to stand against this thing are just part of that debauched industry. You see it in those university colleges, which I am again conscious of as we're just about to come to the beginning of university year, where you see people brought into these closed communities where they are, by social pressure and peer group pressure, introduced to the wonders of drinking to vast excess so that they can lie around in their drunken vomit. It is the character of the secular university, with all its privileges of high learning, to teach people how to get themselves drunk, how to be stupid. It's the character of the pagan view of life, the social pressures of parties that the pagans over the centuries have never varied from. We love to see the foolishness and stupidities of other people. Well, they will drink a cup, those people. Those people who think it's nothing to feed drugs to other people that they may make profit. Those people who are happy to make their profits through their shares or through their industry in smoking and in drinking to the damage and detriment of our community, they too will drink. They will drink the cup of the Lord. They will drink his wrath. And verse 18 tells us about idolaters. Woe to the idolaters. It doesn't start with the idolaters, this one. All the others start with woe. Rather, it doesn't start with woe. All the others start with woe. You don't get the woe till verse 19. But the idolatry one goes from 18 to 20. Now, it's a bit strange for some people when we come to this. We're dealing with thieves. We're dealing with oppressors. We're dealing with tyrants. We're dealing with debauchers. And there's a certain sympathy that you can have with each of those as you think of the evil, corrupt, rotten world. And then you come to idolaters and you think, yeah, well, they've got their choice of religion, haven't they? I mean, the others are matters of morality and ethics. This is a matter of religion. The others are matters of things that why all kinds of people will say are wrong or evil. You can get Hinch to denounce the other ones, can't you? But idolatry? I mean, having a little temple down the corner of the street where you've got a statue set up and burn some joss sticks, I mean, it's really not in the same category, is it? Yes, it is. The reason you think it's a bit strange that you can now come into idolatry is because, one, you have underestimated the horror of idolatry. It's very easy to underestimate the horror of idolatry if you are yourself godless, or if you are not concerned about the honour of God who rules the universe. If you have slipped into the relativism which believes that every god's as good as any other god, or every way is to God is as good as any other way. Our God hates being misrepresented, don't you? Do you like people telling lies about you? Do you like people sending out rumours about you that are completely false? Do you like people describing your character in a way that is totally inappropriate and inaccurate? Do you like people going around telling everyone that you're dead when you're still alive? Our God hates people misrepresenting him. For that is what idols always do. They teach lies about God. And he hates it. And we should hate it as well. When Paul goes into Athens, he is oppressed and depressed by the idolatry in the city in Acts chapter 17. And so he goes preaching in the street even though he's by himself. Because of the idolatry that is there. It's a horrible thing. We underestimate idolatry and its horror. Secondly, we're ignorant. If we're shocked that it should come up as the last of these woes compared to the others, we're ignorant of the relationship between idolatry and immorality. We think they are two separate things. There's religion, people have their religious choices, and then there's morality, and people have their moral choices, and those two things are actually in two different categories that have got nothing to do with each other, which is an appalling ignorance of idolatry as it's practiced. And it's appalling ignorance of the relationship between godlessness and godlessness. Idolatry, as it is practiced in the ancient world and in the modern world outside of Christian countries, is by its very nature immoral. The ancient world idol temples were the places of prostitution. That was the character of it. And it is still the character of it in many parts of the world. It is where slavery was practiced and where sexual slavery and drug taking was the norm. It is the place where you go and get a fix. We, of course, have very, what shall I call it, sanitised idolatry up and down Oxford Street because they are selling idolatry to a Christianised country. But do not be deceived, friends, that idolatry and immorality go hand in hand. Do not be deceived in terms of the modern world. For when people turn away from the true and living God and turn to other things that are not God, then they turn from righteousness. Religion, as we think of it, is in terms of something that's harmless because we know nothing of the tyranny and bondage that people live in. Until someone like Jim Jones persuades a couple of hundred people to kill themselves. And then suddenly we say, well, hang on, maybe this is not as harmless as it looks. Until suddenly one of your relatives gets caught up in a cult and gets brainwashed and they lose all their money. And then suddenly you start saying, well, maybe it is not as harmless as it looks. It is not harmless, friends. We are used to Christian religion in our community, which ennobles people, which turns people to morality, which encourages people to diligent hard work, which gets people reading and thinking and educated, and therefore we think religion, well, it's harmless and mildly beneficial. I mean, it makes them a bit of a wowser, but it doesn't seem to... But not all religions believe in such values. Not all religions practice such things. Degeneracy can also flow out of it. We are under this phony distinction that religion and ethics are two different things. But there are no ethics that flow out of irreligion. Godlessness and godlessness are the same. To be without God will move you into godless living. To think that the universe is just a materialistic kind of event, an accident, leads you to a materialistic lifestyle of greed and avarice, of climbing the ladder and destroying other people. Where do you think the kind of Western materialism has come from? It hasn't come from Christianity, it's come from materialism. The rejection of Christianity. For there is no ethics in the business world that can be sustained today. The only ethic is win. Get more for self. For if the world is but an accident, then I am an accident. And so I better make this accident as happy as this accident can make itself, at anybody else's expense. And all your appeal to right and wrong and just and unjust, that's just because you're scared that I'm going to take your money from you. It's all a load of nonsense. Might is right. Godlessness produces godlessness. To turn from the true and living God to gods that are false and untrue is to go into deep immorality as a society. And that is what has happened in our society. Turn from the true and living God to gods that are false and untrue is to go into deep immorality as a society. And that is what has happened in our society. What value is an idol, he asks in verse 18. It teaches lies. It's dead. It's silent. You are its creator. It is ignorant. It can give you no guidance. You see, it's nothing like God. God is not dead, he's alive. God is not silent, he speaks. God is not something that you have created, he has created you. God is not ignorant and giving you no guidance. God guides you indeed. Idols, you see, totally misrepresent God. You cannot make any statue, paint any painting, have any religious art or symbolism that will in any way ever represent God. Whatever religious art you create, it will always be a misrepresentation of God. Not in terms of its shape, but in terms of the fact that it's dead. Not in terms of its colour, but in terms of the fact that instead of God making you, you make your God. Not in terms of its texture, but in terms of the fact that it never speaks wisdom to you. At best, you speak to it, and then have to put a little tape recorder in it to get it to speak back to you, your own words. The Lord, verse 20, is in his temple, and his temple is not down in the corner of Oxford Street. His temple is in heaven. So shut up and listen. Stand in awe and fear of him. God cannot be mocked. God, whose glory fills the skies and the earth and the universe, cannot be mocked. God, who is in his temple in heaven, cannot be mocked. He will not be mocked. Evil may appear to have its victory for a little while, but do not be afraid. God can. cannot be mocked. Chapter 2, verse 14 tells us the end outcome of the fallen world is that God's glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Here is the great promise that the righteous are waiting for in quiet faith and trust. At the moment, wicked people may be making advances. They might be getting ahead in the company. They might be climbing the ladder faster than me. They might be living with the harbour views that I would love to have but can't. They may... Don't worry. In the long run, God will be the victor. And so we must wait in faith. For one day every knee will bow, one day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let me show you what that day will be like. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's almost as hard to find as Habakkuk, isn't it? Same length, three chapters, New Testament up the back. This is describing this great day when the glory of God will fill the earth. 2 Thessalonians 1, I'm picking up from verse 5. All this, the persecutions and trials that you've been going and your perseverance of faith that is mentioned in verse 4, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. See, in this world, you'll be suffering from the kingdom of God because this is a fallen, sinful world. It will always be like that. So, 6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give you relief. Sorry, give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. The day will come when evil will be destroyed and all those who are evil will be destroyed with it. And God's glory will be revealed in us who are his people. And everybody will see the glory of God in Jesus and in his people. But in that coming, you notice, the cup of the Lord's wrath will be drunk that is talked of in chapter 2, verse 16. In that day he will, verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 1, he will punish those who do not know him and obey the gospel. You cannot have the righteousness of God's new age without the justice of woe, without the drinking of the cup of the Lord's wrath. Then who will stand? For surely the Babylonians are evil and they get their comeuppance, but we are not innocent either. Who would stand on such a day when the cup of the Lord's wrath will be given to all who have done evil? Who will stand? Will we not all have to take our drink from that cup and suffer the wrath and punishment of God for what we have done? Is it not hypocritical for us to say, well, they are all evil out there, but we, of course, are righteous? Is it not a lie to say such a thing? He was with his disciples, and he talked to them of the dread he had of drinking the cup of the Lord. And he was in the garden when he prayed on the night that he was betrayed, that if there was any way that God could do it, because all things were possible to God, if there was any way that his Father could take this cup from me, that he would take it from him now. But there was no way. And so he drank the cup. He drank the cup of his father's wrath to the very dregs, that we may be spared the agony of drinking that cup for ourselves. God will not be mocked. Justice will be done. It must be done. The punishment will be paid. And he in his own son took that punishment upon himself for us. And oh, the blasphemy of those of us who would continue to reject him. For after he died, he rose again to sit at his Father's right hand, to be the temple where God meets man. He said, destroy this body, talking of his own body, and 3 days later I'll raise it. Destroy this temple, he said, talking of his own body, and 3 days later I will build again the temple of God. For the temple of the Lord is now in heaven where Jesus is, for Jesus is the temple of the Lord. It's why when you go there you won't see any building, you will only just see the Lamb who was sacrificed on your behalf. For that is where you meet God. And he has poured out his Spirit into our hearts, lifting us spiritually to heaven so that we also are the temple of God, individually if we're Christians and as a congregation. So that we mustn't defile ourselves with immorality and idolatry because we're the temple of the Lord. We mustn't destroy this congregation, this temple of the Lord, for he who destroys this temple, God will destroy, in 1 Corinthians 3 we're taught. And so let us now, every one of us, kneel and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and declare him to be the Lord, the Master and the King, for he is in heaven. Let all the world keep silence before him. Have you come to terms with the Lord that he is the ascended King of heaven who has paid the penalty by drinking the cup for us and whose glory will fill the universe? Have you come to terms with him that he is the Lord of you? If you haven't, you need to do it soon before he returns and excludes you permanently from the presence of his glory. For God will not be mocked. You may think you've got away with it so far. You may think that you'll get away with it in the future. You may be able to look around and say, well, lots of evil people get away with it and they seem to be doing very well. God will not be mocked. In this lifetime they have every chance of being cut down, like the Babylonian Empire and the Russian Empire and so on. In this age they may be cut down, and in death they certainly will be. And when Jesus returns, they utterly and ultimately will be. And if you have acknowledged the Lord as your Lord, then you've spent enough time doing what the pagans do. Stop it. It's what 1 Peter 4 is saying, the passage that was read for us earlier, wasn't it? The pagans don't understand it. They won't understand why you're stopping. But you've spent your time doing what they have done. Give it up now, for the day of the Lord is soon upon us. And because Christ has already suffered, and you must now share in the sufferings of Christ in this world, get out of the oppressor's lane and come in with the oppressed. For Christians are not winners in a suffering world. Christians are sufferers in a suffering world. Leave the party. Leave the orgy, leave the debauchery, leave the drunkenness, leave the carousing, leave the detestable idolatry. Get out of the pagan world. Because we live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who is to return. We've had enough of living that way. Do not try and live in the two worlds. You've come into the new world where Christ is all his glory. Live in that world. You've spent enough time. Verse 3 of 1 Peter 4. You have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them in the same flood of dissipation. They heap abuse upon you, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They do heap abuse upon us, don't they? They do say, oh, you're a narrow-minded bigot, don't they? They do say, why do you go? Forget it. Let them face up to God and say it, for that is what they surely will have to do. So come with me to the last passage for tonight, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We'll hear a quick question time after this. Verse 7. Do not be deceived. Tremendous temptation at this point to be deceived, Christian friends. Tremendous temptation to be deceived, non-Christian friends. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. God will not be mocked. It's not automatic, it's God. If you commit yourself to your own sinfulness, destruction is inevitable because God cannot be mocked. But those who will sow to the Spirit, eternal life is inevitable because God cannot be mocked. But notice verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. You see, it's all the question of timing. You're not promised that you're going to receive it now. You're promised you're going to receive it at the proper time. That's why you are now in the process of sowing. It's not the reaping time. The reaping time is when you die. The reaping time is when the Lord Jesus returns. The reaping time may be in your lifetime when your business finally out of godliness and holiness doesn't go down the gurgler of the bankruptcy courts like your competitors who were so fast and so clever and so withered in the modern technology of the clever forms of accounting called theft. That you may see it now, but it all takes time. God will not be mocked. Don't give up. Don't become weary and say, oh, look, I keep on doing it year in, year out. I just keep plodding on. I say my prayers. I read my Bible. I turn up to church. I teach Sunday school. I just don't see anything happening. God will not be mocked. In due time, at the proper time, you will reap a harvest if we don't give up. And therefore, as you have opportunity, do good to all people, especially to the household of faith. How do the righteous live in Habakkuk 2? By faith. By faith in the God that he will vindicate. Faith in God's word that one day all things are going to be put right. Poor old Habakkuk, he didn't know about Jesus. He didn't know about Jesus dying and drinking the cup for us. He didn't know lots of things that we knew. But he was willing to challenge and be challenged to live by faith in what he did know. We know so much more than he did. We have so much more grounds to live by faith than he did. And we have so much more responsibility if we should ignore living by faith and choose to die by greed. For that is the option. Life or death. faith in God or greed for oneself. What questions or comments would you like to raise at this point? Yeah, I thought it was a friendly, happy sermon too. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son, that he was willing to drink the cup of your wrath on our behalf. We thank you for your love for us, that you, hearing his prayer and hearing his tears, still gave it to him. We praise you for his faithfulness, that he was willing to do your will for our salvation. Oh, Father, we do thank you that justice has been done in the world in the death of your Son and will be done in the world at his return. And we pray, Father, that we may, each one of us here in this building tonight, live by faith in Jesus. Father, for those of us who don't know you as our Father and have never put their trust in Jesus, so pour your Spirit upon us tonight that we may now start such a new life. And for those of us who have come to be your people through the death of Jesus, help us to have done with the old life and to sow to the Spirit that at proper time we may reap the harvest and not grow weary, but to press on. Help us to live by the faith in Jesus. We do pray, Father, that we here may truly be the righteous who live by faith. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.